And that's what David's doing here too. His plea and who it is to, they're given in the first six words of the psalm. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God." David's pleading for mercy. Mercy is for David to be given or to be shown something that he doesn't deserve, and that's forgiveness. But as the psalm progresses, we'll see that it's not just forgiveness that David seeks. He wants much more. And note that David's plea for mercy isn't on his own character. Yes, he's messed up, but David's still a king. He's still powerful. But instead of his plea being based on who he is, he asks for mercy and completely relies on the character of the only one who's able to give that mercy. David makes an appeal to the nature and the character of God. Any hope of mercy that David has rests entirely on God, nothing else. The ESV puts it well when it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Steadfast love is more than just being kind. It comes from the Hebrew word chesed. I've said that right. Seems to be hard to find an English equivalent for this particular word, but it encompasses themes of mercy, loving kindness, compassion, steadfastness, faithful love. So David, in this prayer, falls before and relies upon the steadfast love and the abundant mercy of the only one who can give it. David knows he's failed through his sin, and he relies on God. But he's not just looking for God to say, "It's okay now, you're forgiven." David wants more. You'll see he says, just in the first couple of verses, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." David doesn't just want forgiveness, he wants to be cleansed thoroughly. He desires for all records of his wrongs to be gone. The emphasis of the language in the first couple of verses is that. Blot out means to wipe away, remove it altogether. Take away any record of my wrongdoing. Wash away was the language used when it came to washing clothes. You all know those detergent ads, don't you? When you have like a football top that's just manky. And they put it in an eco-friendly, low-temperature wash with just the right kind of unnamed detergent. And it comes out looking brand new. That's what David's driving at here. Don't just forgive me, Lord. Make me new. And I'll rely on your nature, Lord. Your mercy, your love, your faithfulness to make that happen. This isn't done only from a place of, "I don't want the wrong things that I've been doing anymore." Well, that's still involved. David doesn't just want, I'll say that sentence again. It didn't even make sense to me that time. This isn't only done from a place of, "I don't want the wrong things that I've been doing anymore." David wants rid of the things he's been doing. He wants rid of the things he's been doing that he shouldn't be doing. We can edit that in the sermon, can't we? Thank you, Sam. We'll just have a little insert where I'll say it properly when you listen to it tomorrow, obviously. Rather, on the psalm this morning, David's prayer comes from a place of, "Change me, Lord. Make me new." This is a really important theme of this psalm. The phrases "blot out," "wash away," and "cleanse" are used 6 times in the first 9 verses alone. We too must be desiring something more than just saying sorry to God. When you come before God this morning, ask yourself, "Do I just want God to forgive me the 1 or 2 or 3 things, and then I can get on with my life? Or like David, do you want God to blot out everything, remove it from the record completely? Do you want God to just clean you up a little bit and send you on your way? Or do you want him to wash you thoroughly, make you new again?" When we bought our house 7 months ago, the hallway had laminate flooring on it. One of our church members, Sue, did a little bit of research into our house for us, and we discovered that it was built in 1832. So we figured out that the laminate probably wasn't an original feature. And perhaps there was something else hiding under it. It could have just been rubble or concrete or wood or something else we didn't know. But to know what we were dealing with and how to deal with it, we had to take a look. So we lifted the laminate to discover what was underneath. After verse 2, the psalm for us moves in a different direction. After a plea to God for mercy, David realizes it's no good throwing up a general, "I'm not a very good person, God. Please forgive me," type of comment. No. What God desires and what we need to do is be more specific in our confession to God. That's what David does. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." David's sin in this particular case, well, adultery and a bit of murder thrown in. We know that because the adultery is referred to in the superscript at the start. David knows that because he was there when it was all happening. What we need to do is cut the vagueness out of our confessions. Sometimes we're vague because we're not sure exactly how we've sinned. Sometimes we're vague because we don't want to spend any time thinking about it. Perhaps it can be too painful or embarrassing to admit. Or perhaps you just don't think you've done anything wrong. Whatever your excuse for being vague in confession, remove it. God wants you to be specific. You need to be specific. To be fully and properly repentant, you need to acknowledge what you're being repentant of. You may not have the same transgressions to confess of as David, but you will have some. We all do. And remember, ultimately, who it is you've sinned against. Verse 4 says, in a bit of an odd way, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." Seems oddly dismissive of David. Is he saying that it doesn't matter about Bathsheba and Uriah and what he's done to them? No, rather, the "you only" bit is not belittling any human parties offended against, but it's a phrase that gets right to the heart of the matter. It reminds us that when an offense is committed, it's not only committed against a person, but it's ultimately committed against God. When we do a wrong, we shouldn't just be worried about society sanctioning us or showing us some kind of disapproval. We should be more concerned about divine sanction and divine disapproval that we may incur. When I lie, I'm not just lying to a person. I'm lying to God too. When I slander, I'm not just slandering a person. I'm doing it against God too. We can't just say when we want to do something, "Well, if it's not going to hurt anyone, it'll be okay." Rather, we need to remember that there is one who's going to see and know all the wrong that we do and the wrong that we do against him, and that's God. And David confesses too that this particular sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and God aren't just one-off blips, but they're inherent in his character. Verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David's not saying that his mother or his conception were in any way sinful, but rather sin's built into his nature. He recognizes that sin has far-reaching and long-term influences in his life. David challenges us here yet again. Do you put your sinful actions down to just a blip, just an anomaly? Or do you recognize that there's part of your nature that wants to go against God? When we lifted the laminate up in our house to reveal what was below, we found some sandstone flags. They'd seen better days. They were grubby, a bit paint-splattered, had some industrial-strength glue round the side that must have been used for a carpet. But we didn't want to leave them that way. We didn't want to cover them up and just forget about them. Instead, we wanted to restore and renew them. And now Sam moves on too. After revealing the things he's done wrong and who he's done them against, David goes on to seek restoration and renewal in verses 7 to 12. And again, the power and the authority to provide this belongs to God. Verses 7 to 9, David asks God again to cleanse him, wash him, blot out his iniquity. Hyssop's mentioned in verse 7. Where does it say, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And this refers to Leviticus, where a leper was cleansed by being sprinkled 7 times with sacrificial blood. And a bunch of hyssop was used as the sprinkler. But it gives us wonderful imagery of an outcast being welcomed back into society, of an unclean person coming back in to be part of the kingdom. That's what David's asking for here. He was an outcast due to his sin, away from God's presence because of his transgressions. Now he wants to be cleansed, and he wants to be part of God's kingdom again. And in what David seeks and what we should all be desperate for is particularly clear in verses 10 to 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David wants God to change him. He's no longer satisfied to be who he was. He wants to be who God wants him to be. He knows too that the only one that can do this is God himself. That's why he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. One commentary I looked in said that the word create used here is the same one used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created everything. The psalmist stating that any change, any redirection of my desires and my thoughts can only come through the intervention of God. The change may be instantaneous, but it's also a sustained long-term process too. Do you know today that any change, any meaningful redirection that's required, it doesn't come from us? Most of us can't keep a New Year's resolution. So realize today that any change will come from the intervention of God in your life. That doesn't mean you get to lie back and do nothing. You still need to, as the psalm has shown so far, realize who God is. You need to confess to God your sin. You need to seek forgiveness. You need to seek renewal. But you can do this knowing that God will enact any change. It might be instantaneous, or it might be a longer process. But God will still do his great work in you. Our sandstone flags weren't just going to renew and restore themselves, no matter how much we wished they would. It would have been great to wake up one morning and come down and see some nice fresh flagstones in our hallway. But it didn't seem to happen. So we needed to make an intervention. So with a compressor, a shot blast gun, and a tub of aluminium oxide powder, all the men are getting excited now by this, we got to work. The job is noisy, messy, frustrating, dusty, tiring, painstakingly slow at times. But we're getting there. When we ask God to cleanse us, and to create in us a pure heart, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be messy, frustrating, tiring, painstakingly slow at times. But when the dust settles, it'll be worth it. And then we move on to our final section, humble praise. Humble doesn't mean quiet. Humble is just remembering who you're coming before to praise. Remember who David said he's coming before when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." That's the same one you're coming to praise. When we plead to God, when we confess, when we're being renewed and restored, David shows us there's only one response we can give, and that is to praise. Verses 13 to 19 in the psalm show us what our response should be. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for rescuing me. Thank you, God, for restoring and renewing me. But it should also be more than that. The praise that David says he will give to God, the praise that we should all give to God, indicates a true freedom from the grip of our transgressions, from the grip of our guilt, from the grip of a suffering conscience before God. Being able to teach and tell others about God, being able with our tongue to sing of God's righteousness, being able with our lips to declare God's praise, it means that we're no longer constrained. We're no longer to be shamed into silence by the things we've done wrong. But we're free to show and to say and to sing praise because of the grace of God that's been poured down on us. And when you praise, make sure it comes from the heart. Verses 16 and 17 tells us our true sacrifice should be a broken heart. God's not saying that the rituals he laid down are completely defunct now. He's not saying to David there's no need to sacrifice, as he always had done with his burnt offerings. Rather, he's saying it's not only the outward actions of your repentance that count, but it's what's happening inside too. As Christians, we are no longer called to make sacrificial offerings like the people had to in the Old Testament. For us, Jesus Christ is the last and final sacrifice. Hebrews tells us about our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for all for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. When we come to communion later, as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, make sure you're not doing just the actions. God doesn't want us to just go through the motions of communion. What God really wants is the physical act of taking the bread and the wine to be an outward symbol of an internal reality that's happening in our hearts and in our souls. Psalm 51 challenges us about this. Am I doing this just because it's what I do? Or am I doing it because the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection are changing me? So what do we do with Psalm 51 now? What are we to gain from it? Well, first you make a plea. You make a plea for mercy and you remember the one that you're pleading to. The Colossians verse says, "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, and for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." So make a plea to that God this morning. Then confess. Don't be vague. Be specific. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same language used by David. Confess, and God will cleanse. And then you seek restoration and renewal. We're told in Ephesians, Paul writes, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And then we're to give humble praise, not silent praise. That's your warning for the open time we're going to have later. Humble, but not necessarily silent. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son." It's a great template. It's a great template for communion. It's a great template to use every day. Just to come before God. Remember who he is. Ask for forgiveness. Seek his restoration and renewal. And then praise him. Truly praise him. Before we lead us into communion, which we'll have in a few moments, I want us just to spend a few moments contemplating Psalm 51, what it requires us to do. Plead to God this morning. Remember the one you're coming before. And do it not on the basis of who you are, but do it on the basis and be relying on the promise that God is merciful, full of unfailing love, and compassionate. And then confess to God. In the quiet, let God know those areas where you've transgressed. Let God know your confession. Seek restoration and renewal. Not just because you want to, but because God delights in giving it to you as well. Ask God to start or continue the process of creating a pure and a clean heart in you. And then my hope is that you'll be driven to praise God with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. I'm going to give you 30 seconds silence to think through them. And then I've got a video of a song to play. I'll do it in a bit. I'll give you the nod, Sam. So.